we've got it memorized, say it, and it's like up there, so we're all cheating, like, okay, I got that one down. If you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going on our series, the character of a committed Christian. And as you're turning to chapter 3, I'd like to start with a pop quiz. Okay? See if you know who this person is. This person's grandfather was a Christian. That kind of narrows it down a little bit. This person's father was a church deacon and a local government official. This person was born in a town called Kilpatrick, just south of Scotland in Britain, probably about the year 389 A.D. We're getting closer? Sort of, kind of. At the age of 16, while working on his father's farm, he was kidnapped by a band of marauding Irishmen, and he was hauled off to Ireland as a slave to be a shepherd there. Anybody know who this is? Somebody tell me who. Yeah, yesterday was St. Patrick's Day, right? Okay, so St. Patrick. It was while a slave that Patrick came to trust in Jesus as his Savior. And he wrote this down. He said, "The Lord opened to me the sense of my unbelief that I might remember my sins and that I might return with my whole heart to the Lord my God." After 6 years, Patrick escaped from slavery. He returned to Scotland. And while he was there, he saw this vision of the Irish calling him back to Ireland. And so after preparing himself, after studying for the ministry and being set apart by the church for ministry, in Ireland, after being prepared, Patrick returned to Ireland and he spent about 30 years there traveling all over Ireland sharing the gospel. And significant numbers of people, they came to Jesus. Churches were planted, monasteries were established. And as Patrick traveled around sharing the gospel, just as there were many who received him and received the gospel, as he traveled around, there was fierce opposition. There was hostile opposition from the local chiefs, from the Druids. His life was threatened. Difficult times. There were times when he could have very understandably just packed up his bags and headed back to Scotland, shook the dust off of his shoes and headed home. But he didn't. He remained faithful to the ministry of what God had called him to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we're looking at the character of a committed Christian, thinking about what it takes to keep going, to be consistent in our walk with God, to go the distance with Jesus, this morning we're going to look at what that means for us in the midst of difficult times. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. "But realize this." Timothy, understand this. Examine what I'm saying. Think about it. Timothy, think about it. Try that with me. Timothy, think about it. "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Verse 2. Now here's the description of difficult times. "For men will be lovers of self," me, myself, and I. "Lovers of money," self-indulgent, focused on our own possessions and enjoyment of life. "Boastful," proud, drawing attention to ourselves. "Arrogant," self-righteousness that looks down its nose at others. "Revilers," verbally abusive. "Disobedient to parents," Paul touches on the breakdown of the family. "Disobedient to parents." "Ungrateful," young people who take for granted the hours of dedication and commitment that their parents have lavished on them. "Unholy," flaunting ungodly actions shamelessly. "Unloving," lacking normal human affection. "Irreconcilable," beyond being able to reason with. "Malicious gossips," people who slander others. "Without self-control," controlled by passions and lusts. "Brutal," savage. "Haters of good," opposed to anything moral or godly. "Treacherous," scheming, conniving. "Reckless," impulsive, not caring about the consequences of their actions. "Conceited," people with swollen heads. "Lovers of money rather than lovers of God." Holding to an outward form of godliness, although they've denied its power. They talk spiritual. They act spiritual, or at least religious. They quote scripture, sing the songs, but it's all a big show. Inside, they're in love with themselves rather than being in love with God. Bottom line, and this is really the theme of Paul's list, ultimately, those who have, in the world have rejected the power behind true godliness. They're living for themselves. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, to be a true follower of Jesus, inside where it's real, not outside for show, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will what? Save it. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ means that we've given up our lives. Turn the control of our lives, the authority over our lives, over to God. Turn from being lovers of self to being lovers of Jesus. So the power to live life doesn't come from our own efforts and all the attitudes and actions that come as we're trying to take care of number one, ourselves. The power to live life comes from God, and it flows into and through a life that's totally given over to Him. Those in the world living for themselves have no clue what it means to live life like that, with God and by God's power. Now, all that is a description of what Paul means by difficult times. And then Paul writes, in the last days, difficult times will come. Okay, let's think through together. What does Paul mean by that? In the last days, difficult times will come. Paul is writing to Timothy. It is about 66-67 AD. So who's on the throne in Rome? Nero, right? Nero. And Nero is a piece of work. Okay, he hates Christians with a passion. He uses them as decorations for his parties. The persecution in the empire is growing against Christians. And Paul is in Rome. He is in a dark, cold, stinking prison cell waiting to die. So how much more difficult could it get than that? And yet Paul's description of difficult days, that list, is pretty contemporary, isn't it? I mean, we see what Paul is writing about every day right here in Merced. And then there's the world that we live in. People today, they look at what's happening in the world. The ongoing conflict in the Middle East and terrorism. What if Iran gets nukes? And there's ethnic cleansing. There's just unrest in the world. And then there's all the natural disasters. There's floods and hunger and epidemics and earthquakes that are all brought into our homes in high definition, or they're one click away. People today, they wonder, could it get any more difficult? And way too often, someone will say, well, is this the end? The last days is a phrase that the Bible uses to describe the entire season, a whole season of time between the first coming of Jesus and His second coming. For just about 2,000 years, we've all been living in the last days. And 100 years from now, if Jesus has not returned and we're still here, we'll look back on these days and we'll remember, hey, these were the good old last days. The word chalapoi is the word that Paul uses for difficult, and it means hard to deal with, hard to bear up under, painful, it's grievous. And that describes history, certainly human history for the last 2,000 years. And there are some interludes where things haven't been quite so bad, but those are the exception, not the rule. And certainly difficult describes the seasons of our lives, the lives of those that we know and love, maybe even today. The world, self-loving, apart from God, is a difficult place. And it is a difficult place to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Going on, verse 5. Avoid such men as these. Say that with me. Avoid such men as these. Make the choice to turn away from them. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. What makes them weak? Various sins, right? They're weighed down with sin. They're wounded, guilt-ridden, addicted, struggling. They are easy pickings for those who will enter in and offer some sort of solution to the burdens of their lives. And they will open up to anyone. They'll believe anyone who offers a religious teaching, a form of godliness or a philosophy that seems to offer some hope. Verse 7, going on about those men who enter in and captivate weak women. Verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, pause there. We need to understand. We need to be clear on what Paul means here about who he's writing about. Who are these men? Vincenzo Ricardo, age 70, had lived alone since his wife died. And his neighbors thought, they hadn't seen him in a while, so they thought, well, maybe he's probably in a rest home someplace. He's in a nursing home. Diane Devon, one of Vincenzo's neighbors, said, we never thought to check on him. And while investigating a report on burst pipes last month in Hampton Bays, New York, the police discovered the mummified body of Vincenzo Ricardo, who had been dead for more than a year. Vincenzo was found in a chair in his living room in front of his TV set, which was still on. Okay, you heard the phrase, the lights are on, but nobody's what? Home, okay? Paul puts it this way, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. All this knowledge is passing right in front of their eyes. All this understanding about life and God and Jesus. But they could be dead. They could be just staring at the tube for all the good that it's doing them. Images playing across the face, but nothing is sinking in. So who are these people? Verse 8. Just as, they're just like, Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. So these men, the ones that are never coming to the truth, these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Back in Exodus, Moses and Aaron come in front of Pharaoh. And as a sign that Moses is speaking for God, Aaron throws down his staff in front of Pharaoh, and it becomes a snake. And Pharaoh's magicians, they throw down their staffs, and they become snakes, but Aaron's staff snake swallows up the magician's staff snakes. Okay, are we all together on that? Familiar scene, right? And this goes on. The water of the Nile gets turned to blood, and then Pharaoh's magicians do some kind of magician thing and turn the water into blood. And then God sends frogs, and then Pharaoh's magicians do some kind of magician thing and make frogs appear. Which, if you think about it, really doesn't sound like much of a miracle, right? Because the water was already blood, and the frogs were already there. So look, blood, frogs, right? But they're trying to keep up with God. The trick for miracle. They're trying to discredit Moses and Aaron. They're trying to bring God down to size, no matter how silly they may look in the process. And then God hits Egypt with gnats. This uncountable number of little bugs that are absolutely everywhere. They're on the people, they're on the animals. It's like Mer said during bug season. And the Pharaoh's magicians, they run out of tricks. They tell Pharaoh, we can't keep up with this. We don't know how to do this one. This is a God thing. And so God exposes them as the cheap parlor magicians that they are. He humiliates them in the midst of their defiance against God, outs their foolishness. It took only God 3 plagues to do it. God has 7 more waiting. So who's God? God of the Hebrews. Moses and Aaron's God. And there were magicians in Pharaoh's court who were named Jannes and Jambres. The Old Testament, we're not given their names, but we are here. And we're told that they opposed Moses, that they did what they could to ridicule and reject God's word. In the same way here in Ephesus, where Timothy is, are men who oppose God's truth, who have depraved minds. Literally, their minds have been destroyed through rejecting God. And what they believe is to be rejected. Follow me on this. Remember that in the Ephesian church were men who were teaching a hybrid religion of Judaism, Christianity, and Greek philosophy. It was a perverted form of what we call Gnosticism. They wanted to be known as great teachers of the law, but they had no clue what they were talking about. And at every opportunity, they opposed Timothy and what Timothy was teaching, God's Word. And the result was that there were quarrels and there were divisions and people were stumbling in their faith. Does that sound familiar? And these were the men that Paul compares. These are the men that Paul compares to Jannes and Jambres. Men with seemingly great knowledge, but no understanding about the things of God. Men who held to a form of godliness, but they deny the power of true godliness. Men who are always learning, but never coming to really know what God's truth is. Who, with their religious ideas, are preying on women and leading them away from God. When difficult times come at us from the world, it's hard to bear up under all that. Yes? But when difficult times come at us from those that are professing to be godly, that's excruciating. And Paul here, interestingly, Paul really isn't drawing a distinction between the two, the world and those professing godliness, even in the church. And the bottom line is that it's all about self, unsurrender to God. It's the difficulty at the heart of humanity, behind the scenes of human history. And Paul is writing, Timothy, think about it. Think about what I'm writing and choose to avoid these people. Verse 10. Now you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Lystra was where Timothy was from, where Paul first met him. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra were three towns that were right next to each other in what is now central Turkey. Paul is writing about Timothy's neck of the woods. Events Timothy was familiar with, maybe some that he had seen firsthand. Antioch was where Paul had to leave town or die. Iconium, there was this mob of Jews and Gentiles who wanted to beat Paul and then stone him, drove him out of town. In Lystra, Paul was dragged out of town, he was stoned, and he was left for dead. Timothy was aware of that. Timothy followed. He observed how Paul conducted himself in the midst of difficult times. When Paul was abused, Timothy heard the words that came out of his mouth. Were they colorful metaphors? Four-letter words? Cursing? Or did Paul forgive his persecutors? Did he control his passions, his anger? Did he stay on task to his teaching? Or did he respond in fear and shrink back from his calling? Paul practiced what he preached. Timothy also observed in the midst of that, that Jesus rescued Paul. The Greek word for rescue here is erusato. It means to rescue, to deliver, to draw to oneself. It's like putting your arms around a fearful child and drawing her close into these arms of protections, rescuing her from evil. Hang with me on this. Erusato is a verb. It's in the aorist tense, which means that rescuing was continual. The arms of protection, the drawing close, was always present. Erosato is in the middle voice. And in Greek, the middle voice is halfway between the passive, when things are done to us, and the active, when we have to do things for ourselves. The middle voice is more cooperative. In other words, as Paul chose to trust Jesus, During those difficult times, Jesus always was there to rescue Paul. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Absolute certainty, follow Jesus, be persecuted. Verse 13. But evil men and impostors, those in the world, those who are pretending to be godly, evil men and impostors Imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the end, they're going to be judged and perish all along with the ungodly. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. To continue in Greek, it means to dwell. It means to lodge. It's like relatives who stop by for a short visit and they never leave. Okay, never leave the things that you are convinced of, that you know from study and experience to be trustworthy. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had the Old Testament, probably had the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, which were circulating through the church. He personally received a copy of the original 1 Timothy. Paul's other letters were probably circulating through the church at that time, 2 Timothy being the last of these. Timothy was there when most of that scripture was being written. That's a mind blower. Imagine being there when scripture is being written. Who did Timothy learn these things from? He learned from Paul. First-hand teaching from the great theologian. First-hand discipleship from the great missionary. He learned from his grandmother, Lois. He learned from his mother, Eunice, women of faith who taught him the scriptures from childhood. And to learn means more than just reading something. It means reading these things repeatedly, studying them daily. There's no other way. And then he lived it, learned to live it through the example that he saw lived out in Paul's life and his grandmother and his mother. He became a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And he chose to allow God's word to go deep into his heart and to change and transform his life. What a foundation for life. Yes? And Paul writes, think about what I'm saying. When you face difficult times, from outside the church and those who claim to be godly, remember what you saw in me, how I kept focused, consistently following after God, living for God, whatever the difficulty, and remember that Jesus rescued me. Never leave what you've learned, especially what it means to know Jesus Christ personally. Keep faithfully serving Him. Last Sunday, the Modesto Bee ran an article about Gerald Storch. Anybody know who Gerald Storch is? Gerald Storch is the new chairman and CEO of Toys R Us. Oh, that was it, right? Toys R Us used to be, emphasis past tense, used to be the world's largest toy store, toy seller. Until 1998, when they lost that title to Walmart, the world's largest retailer, biggest retailer. Toys R Us, they tried desperately to match Walmart's low prices, and they never were able to do that. They made a series of structural and marketing blunders. They downsized. They even closed their store here in Merced. Storch keeps three posters on the wall in his office. And he says that those three posters underscore what Toys R Us is. One poster states, quote, "We are unique, no-nonsense toy stores who are in the toy business 365 days a year." Poster number two boasts that Toys R Us has, quote, "the world's largest toy selection." The third poster, Storch keeps to remind him of mistakes made by the company. Poster number three proclaims, by the way, if that's Gerald's, put him on hold, I'll get him back to him, okay? Poster number three states this, "You'll never outgrow us." It advertises games for adults. And Storch says this, he says, it's wrong. It's trying to be a toy store for adults. That's not who we are. We were the leading specialty player. It was ours to lose. And we lost it. Here we are, March 18th, 2007. Here in this new sanctuary of God's, strategically located on G Street. God has blessed us tremendously. And over the past few months, he has taught us many things. Stretched us with lessons about finances and his timing of things. He's given us times of joy, learning to work together, to put up with each other, growing in our relationship with each other. You all have done well. You have remained faithful to the vision that God has placed before us. We live in difficult times. Out there, life is not easy. There are difficulties that we face in our homes, work, school, in our hearts. Satan would love to create difficulty here to keep us away from God and what God has for us. We've been learning what Paul tells Timothy. Jesus rescued me. He was there. He had his arms out. And when I turned to him, Jesus pulled me in. God has been there for us, even through a building process. And whatever difficulties you have, when you turn to Jesus, you'll find that he's already there. Paul writes, continue in the things that you've learned and are convinced of. You know God's truth, the power of godliness, life in Jesus. You know personally the Savior who draws you into his arms. Don't draw back from his ministry. We're not the world's largest toy store, but we are the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we move forward using this building, we need to remain faithful to the vision that God has placed before us. Just as we need Jesus, people out there in great difficulty need Jesus. We are Christians who are called, regardless of what may be thrown at us by the adversary, to continue committed to leading people into a relationship with Jesus Christ and equipping them to serve God 24/7, 365. On this Sunday, we're going to come and we're going to share communion together for the first time in this sanctuary. We have the opportunity to renew that commitment, to say to God, my life is yours. I will remain faithful to the vision, to the purpose that you have placed me here for, to serve others, to lead others to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for arms that rescue us. The arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we know and have found through our lives that as we turn to him, he is there and will draw us to himself. Father, we know that we live in difficult times and we live in a difficult world. We live amongst those who live for themselves, and even within our own hearts we struggle. Father, we pray that you would keep us committed to your vision. Keep us moving forward to where you would have us to go. Lead us, God, to your purposes for establishing this congregation in this place in the midst of difficult times. We ask in Jesus' name.